The New Fellowship Handbook has a lot to say about godly living. This is an article that I thought I would start with, and then we're going to break down some of the things that we think are just part of the Christian life, not only that we think so, we know so, because of Scripture. And so this is sort of an intro paragraph from the New Fellowship Handbook. It says, as you can see, HBC members have a commitment to abstinence from attitudes, actions, and habits which mark a person as ingenuine or ungodly. This is not to say that there are no personal failures in such matters, but that there is a real war declared by us individually and corporately against sins and failures. Adultery devastates the soul, the family, and society, and is expressly forbidden in Scripture. Profanity is anti-Christian. The use of tobacco and alcohol is almost universally understood in America as being inappropriate for clean living. Harshness, heavy-handedness, resentment, rebellion, and pride are all denounced in Scripture as being unchristian. So that's a catalog of things that come up rather routinely in Christian circles and questions we have to answer in our own lives about how to serve the Lord. And we're going to unpack that again in just a moment. But just notice that we as a church have this divide. There are the friends of our church family and there are the members of our church family. The friends of our church family are not expected. I mean, they are expected by God, but not necessarily by us, to live in a godly pattern. It is possible that somebody will come in here on Sunday morning who is out partying like crazy on Friday and Saturday night. We still want them to come on Sunday morning. It's because we honestly think that by coming, we have an opportunity to build a bridge to them, a bridge between them and God. We do want lost people and uncommitted, undecided people in here on Sunday morning. But to be a member of the church means that you are committed to living a godly life. And so we tell people, please don't judge us by those who visit our church. Don't judge us by the friends of this ministry. Judge us by our members. And if our members are not living a godly life, now that's a problem and we will address it church-wide. Well, let's talk about why godly living is important. The terrible effects of sin. In the context of David's sin with Bathsheba and then the subsequent assault and death on Uriah, we have the prophet Nathan describing what's going to happen because of that sin. So read it with me from 2 Samuel 12:14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. In that one statement, you see two really big and terrible effects of sin. The first is that now the enemies of the Lord will blaspheme. They'll say, oh, okay, so we get it. This so-called wonderful King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, well, he has adultery. He has the husband of his mistress bumped off. And so now you expect us to take God seriously? We do not. And so the word blaspheme just means to speak against. So now the enemies of God will speak against God and God's people because of the way David lived. That's what Nathan said. That's a big problem. The other problem there in the text is with the child. This is the innocent child born from that relationship. And Nathan says, well, now, because of what you've done, the innocent child is going to die. So we haven't even begun to talk about the effects of David's sin on Calvary. Jesus had to die for that sin, and that's pretty awful. So we haven't even begun to talk about that. Right now, we're just talking about things at a very earthy level, and we have two problems. When we don't live well, God's enemies have ammunition to use against the Christian faith, and that's bad. You have been the anti-evangelist, the anti-witness. Because at what time you might have done something fine to promote the cause of Christ in the world, now because of your poor living, you have not promoted. In fact, you have disgraced the cause of Christ in the world. And so last week we were talking about evangelism, being a witness, using your influence for good. Well, if you don't live well, then you're actually influencing for evil. And that is not a small problem. And then, of course, the innocent people are always the ones who suffer, right? we're going to do our sin and we think, well, it doesn't hurt anybody else. That's never true. Right now, we mentioned Sunday morning, 60% of all children are born outside of a marriage relationship. That's going to be trouble. You really can't think that society is going to be healthy when that's the case. I mean, statistically, scientifically, sociologically, that's just not going to happen. So you say, well, what I do only affects me. No, of course not. The innocents always suffer for the sins of other people. And that's why, and it's at least part of the reason why, you must not think that an ungodly lifestyle is good enough for the member of our church or any Christian anywhere. It's not good enough. You have to live for Jesus. That's very, very important for these reasons and more. In our new fellowship handbook, when it talks about this, it says, according to 2 Samuel 12:14, David's sin led to the suffering of an innocent child, the possibility of God's enemies mocking the faith. Impurity on the part of one person always tends to injure others and shame the name of Christ. And that's not what we had hoped from our church. Somebody didn't quite line up the slide very well, but the top part is saying that most sins are not visible. Most sins are invisible. So imagine the sins of your thoughts, your intentions, your motives. Nobody can see that. If you have bad motives, bad intentions, bad thoughts, I can't see that. So it's very difficult for us to address the secret sins, the invisible sins. On the other hand, there are definitely some sins that can be seen. And so we're going to talk about those, especially this evening, the sins that are visible. But we are acknowledging that most sins, most, are invisible. And what is our attitude as a church then toward the invisible sins? How do I address your invisible sin? And the answers are here in these texts. We can't judge invisible sins, and we must never try. Specifically, the Bible addresses the invisible sins by saying, don't judge them. So here we're going to read all of these verses in rapid succession. Skip the references, but go in order and just read all of the text with me, beginning in Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Who art thou that judgest another? Charity thinketh no evil, believeth all things. So you see, when we're dealing with the invisible sins are pride and lust and a materialism, covetousness. When we're dealing with secret sins, you can't judge those things in a person, and you mustn't try. If somebody says, you know, I have a Ferrari and I have a room on the waterfront, a mansion on the waterfront with 8 bedrooms, and my wife has an awful lot of jewelry, you cannot say that person is a covetous person. Covetousness is secret. You don't know what's going on in that person's heart. And Job was a very rich man, but the Bible says about him, the same was a perfect man. So Job had lots of stuff, but he wasn't covetous. Now, when we have secret things going on in our hearts, it's impossible for another person to see what's happening in our hearts. And so all of these texts are for them. Don't judge. In the bottom, we're talking about from the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And it says, you are obligated by Christian love to think no evil of people. Just because I have a 7-bathroom house on the waterfront, you do not think evil of me. If you're going to obey the New Testament on the subject of love, you have to let me have my Ferrari and my 7-bathroom house and my wife have lots of jewelry, and you cannot think badly of me. You say, well, you must be materialistic. Maybe I am, but you wouldn't know that. You can't tell a thing like that about a person. You might have said that Job was materialistic and Job was a perfect man. So we have to learn that when things are invisible, lust, pride, covetousness, malice. You don't know what a person is thinking in his heart, and you can't pretend to know. Instead, you think no evil of a person. And the second part of that last quote says, love compels you to believe all things. So you don't know what's going on in my heart if you say, hey, I know what you're thinking. You're trying to punish me. No, you don't know what I'm thinking. And this text says you have to believe the best in people. If I say I'm not trying to punish you, then you're not allowed to think, oh, yes, you are. If you love somebody, you're going to believe. You think, but, you know, we're all going to just get burned if we do that. You have to come as close to that as you can. It's true. Somebody might have been caught in a bald-faced lie, and you know it, and it's a visible lie. And at that point, you say, you know what? My love made me truly want to believe you. But I have three eyewitnesses that say that's not true. I can't. But I did want to, because I do love you. I did want to believe you. Do you see how that just changes everything? You know, all of the things that go wrong in relationships are to be brought into line with these Bible verses that you're looking at here. Do not think badly of your wife. Think well of your wife. Don't think, well, she's just trying to hurt me. She's trying to punish me. She knows. She probably doesn't know. If she says, oh, I didn't know, then you believe her. Because that's what you do when you love somebody. So the secret things belong to the Lord. You know, God will make manifest the counsels of the heart someday, but not to you. Your job is to be very careful not to judge the invisible things. Well, some sins are not invisible. Some sins certainly are visible to observers, and believers are obligated to hold one another accountable for these things. So remember, we have this classification of sin that is invisible, and another classification of sin that is quite visible. Where the sin is visible, we're in a whole different field. Because now I can judge without truly judging. So, for example, here we're talking about marital infidelity. And the little quote there above Leviticus 20:10 on the slide says, as strange as it may seem to the modern mind, marital infidelity merited capital punishment in the Old Testament. So capital punishment, that's a pretty big deal. It is impossible for us to understand how big a deal adultery is, because God has two things happening, at least two that we know about, and maybe a bunch more. Two things happening in his heart and mind when he observes infidelity. The first thing is that the entire plan of God for human society is being torpedoed. Because if the idea is that there would be an Adam and Eve raising children, being fruitful and multiplying, if that's the original intention, and we decide to violate that, now what will happen is all human trust at every level, husbands and wives, parents and children, that's all fractured. And if human relationships are important, clearly they are, you cannot fracture all of those relationships and have any semblance to what God had in mind in his created order. I mean, you are damaging the psyche of those children who are going to come from that relationship. You are damaging the partners who have been cheated. The whole thing, it would be like living in an asylum if we do that. So that is a sin against the plan of God. So you think, no, it's just, you know, a fling. It's not a fling. It's a sin against the plan of God that so fractures society that the plan of God really is no longer even feasible. So that's why, that's at least one reason why it's a big deal. Another reason why it's a big deal is because marriage is a reflection of the relationship that Christ has with his church. And the relationship that Christ has with his church is also going to teach us something about marriage. So all that marriage is teaches you something about the gospel. For example, you understand from the gospel that when you do wrong against Christ, Christ is not going to cast you aside and wish you death, destruction, harm. He's going to love you. Now, because you know that about the gospel, now you know something about marriage. When your husband hurts you, you're not going to cast him aside and wish him harm. You're going to do what Christ did for you. And so the gospel teaches us something about marriage. Marriage teaches us something about the gospel, because when we are married and all of the thrill and romance of, you know, having a boyfriend or girlfriend, a courtship, and having butterflies in your stomach because you're going to get together, and then there's going to be, you know, a wedding, which is very exciting, and there's going to be the honeymoon, and you're going to build a life together. See, that's teaching you something then about Jesus. Remember how you felt? Remember how exciting? The quickened pulse? So your marriage teaches you something about Jesus, and Jesus teaches you something about marriage, and around we go. So when you commit adultery, you think, well, it's just a fling. No, it's a capital crime. You are attacking the foundations of the plan of God for the world. And you fracture it and fracture it and fracture it until really the entire plan of God is so destroyed that you have earth like an asylum. And that's very bad. At our church, we haven't had to do this very often. But remember, we said believers are obligated to hold one another accountable. And we have done that. On one clear occasion, one almost occasion, there was marriage infidelity, and we went to the man and we said, you realize this is against what our membership stands for. And either you repent right now and drop this girlfriend and get back with your wife and beg for her forgiveness, or we're going to strike your name off the membership roster. And he said, I'm not ready to give up the girlfriend. And his name went off the membership roster. You cannot be a member of our church and do that. You can be a friend of our church. We're not saying we're going to have a police escort you off the property if you come to services. In some sense, we even want you to come to the services. Maybe you're going to turn around. But for that person then to become a member in good standing after that, he stood up here, not in this room, we didn't have this room. He stood up here in front of the congregation and he said, I want you to know that I was living in immorality and it's over. I just want to be with my wife forever and I'm very sorry and I've repented of that. And that had to be done. That guy taught my kids in Sunday school. You know, not that my kids are different than your kids, but I mean, you cannot do that. It must not be done. So if you're going to be a member of our church, you have to say, I will be true to my marriage vows. And we expect that. We can see when the marriage vows are broken in some cases. It's not a secret sin. This fellow confessed to it. So we knew. There was no question that it was happening. So in our church, that's the way it has to be because we want to follow Scripture along these lines. Again, some sins certainly are visible. For example, bad language. No, the language isn't visible, but you can see somebody using bad language. And in our New Fellowship Handbook, it says, when Christians use bad language, they position themselves for God's judgment and loss of reward in the kingdom of Christ. Just a reminder that really maybe you could imagine three different kinds of profanity. Profane just means secular. That's not very holy. That's normal, secular, unholy, irreligious. That's what profanity means. So maybe there are three kinds of profanity. The first kind we might call using God's name in vain. The second kind we might call cursing. The third kind we might call just rude or sexually inappropriate speech. Well, start with this one. Using God's name without true affection and admiration. What does it mean to use God's name in vain? Use God's name in vain whenever you say God without loving your voice and admiration. If when you said the word God, you weren't thinking of somebody that you dearly love and somebody that you greatly admire, then you shouldn't have said the word God. So we have it from Exodus 27. Read it with me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So when you say the word God, when you say Jesus, when you say Christ, it better have the tone of admiration and affection. And if that's not your tone, if that's not what you're thinking when you say one of the names of God, then just don't say one of the names of God. That's profanity. Another kind of profanity. Number two here is cursing. And cursing is when you request supernatural beings to bring harm on a person or an object. Supernatural beings, plural, because sometimes people are asking their pagan gods to harm. If they're into the occult, they're asking their demonic spirits to attack somebody, putting a curse on them, if you will. So when you curse, you are asking for your God or God's plural, whichever is your case, to bring harm on somebody. And Christians must not do that. Members of our church must not do that. Look at how this reads. This is so interesting. In the 109th Psalm, verse 17, read it with me. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. So cursing, what does it sound like in the medieval times? I mean, the joke is, you know, a pox on both of your houses. I hope that you get smallpox because I don't like you. I hate you. I want disease to come to your house. That's a curse. If you damn somebody, you're cursing him to hell. Or obviously, if you say to hell with you, you're cursing that person. I hope you go to hell. And that's not just a phrase that comes out of your mouth. That is a prayer. You're saying to whoever your God is, if it's our God, then okay, it's our God. And you're saying, God, you know, damn that person to hell. That's what I want you to do. Well, this text says that if you do that, if you're damning this and damning that, sending this person to hell and sending that person to hell with your wishes, then it's very likely that cursing is going to come to you. You want harm to come to somebody else? Pretty likely harm's going to come to you instead. You don't want that. Because you don't love blessing. By the way, in the catalog of sin that we have in the book of Romans, it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. A really bad person always is wishing harm on somebody, wishing for another person to be damned or sent to hell. His mouth is full of cursing. That's what you do if you're a very bad person. Well, the second part of this, as he delighted not in blessing, wishing well. I wish well on you. I wish well on you. Since he didn't wish people well, since he did not pray for the well-being of the people around him, then I suppose the well-being of the individual now who's been so interested in cursing, that well-being is in jeopardy. Since you don't wish everybody well-being, then how about if God withholds well-being from you? See, that's a terrible thing. That's profanity. Why would your mouth be filled with cursing and bitterness? And by the way, you notice I said to bring harm on a person or an object, because when you get upset sometimes in American culture, you want to damn your cars and damn the airplanes because those airplane mechanics can't get their job done. And under their breath, they mutter damns on the aircraft, and you're going to fly on that aircraft. So you have bad guys over here appealing to their deities to put a curse on the aircraft that you're going to fly in. So if you're afraid to fly, you might want to begin by asking the Lord to remove all the dams from the airplane mechanics and everybody else who's working on that. But in general, if your mouth is filled with cursing and bitterness, this is inappropriate. And in our church, this has never happened, but it's come close. One of my sons went hunting with a man who's a member of our church. He came back and he said, Dad, I don't think you know how this fellow talks when he's at the hunting cabin with the fellow hunters. And I kind of downplay it. Well, you know, sometimes people say things that they shouldn't. And he said a lot of things that he shouldn't say. And I went to that guy and I said, you know, you took my son hunting, and he mentioned to me that you were saying a lot of bad words and telling a lot of evil jokes. Now, maybe that's not true, but that's what I heard. And he said, it's true. I said, well, you know, that's not right. And I would like to know that I'll never have to have this conversation with you again. And he said, you won't. I said, good. You can't do that. If you're going to be a member of our church, you can do anything you want and come to our services. You know, we want you and all of that. But if you want to be an AHBC member, you can't do that. No mouth that's filled with cursing and bitterness. You just can't do that. Well, the third kind of profanity here is the idea of using rude or sexually permissive speech. This is profanity not because necessarily you're even using words that are bad and vulgar, although, you know, that's so often a part of it. It could just be a nasty joke, a sexual joke, sexually permissive joke to make it seem like adultery and promiscuity and homosexuality, that kind of thing, are okay. You might not even have any bad words in that story. It's just a bad story. And we learn about this from Ephesians 5:3, so read it with me. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become of saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Well, I mean, there's so much there, but in verse 4, you see filthy talk, filthiness, foolish talking, joking. Here again is going to be this whole category of rude speech. You cannot prove, for example, from Scripture that we shouldn't call somebody a jackass. But it's insulting and it's rude. So it's not like, oh, you know, that word. Well, the word occurs in the Bible everywhere and in English literature everywhere. It's not so much the word. It is an insult. It's rude. It's foolish talking. It's not nice. And then when it comes to the jokes, again, there might not be any bad words per se in the story, but there is a permissive attitude toward immorality. If we're talking about adultery or harlotry, it'd be a permissive attitude toward what the Bible calls a capital crime. So why would you have a permissive attitude toward a capital crime? Your joke is out of line with the holiness of God. So this is profanity. It's profane. It is secular. It is irreligious. Profanity. And it's not supposed to be part of the Christian speech. Well, let's talk for just a couple minutes about drinking. Drinking, as you know, in and of itself is not a sin, but we do strongly discourage it. So we have this article in our New Fellowship Handbook to discourage drinking, though we are not calling it a sin. Christians are commanded to walk in wisdom, and Proverbs 20 warns that it may not be wise to drink alcohol. Wine is a mocker. And the next sentence says, Paul's encouragement to Timothy to drink wine for medicinal purposes shows that Timothy had been abstaining completely from wine in a culture in which wine drinking was expected. So a guy like Timothy didn't drink at all. And in his culture, that was very rare. Historical research will show that the wine of the New Testament was diluted with water in a ratio of between 2 and 7 parts of water for each part of wine. And it is essentially the same wine that we have today. So you imagine taking the bottle of wine that you get from the grocery store and mixing it down with 2 to 7 cups of water for each cup of wine. That's what they drank in the New Testament time, by and large. Few wine drinkers follow any such practice today. So if you say, yeah, well, fermented wine was the table beverage of the day, that's true. But the table beverage of the day was mixed down significantly with water. And I don't think in my whole life I've met anybody who does that. Again, some sins are definitely visible, like the sin of drunkenness, although there are degrees of drunkenness which are not discernible easily. The breathalyzer can straighten that out. So look at Ephesians 5:18 with me and read this. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a flat out command. Do not get drunk. Case closed. So no Christian is ever going to get drunk and say, well, it's okay. I mean, they may say that, but that is not possible with this text in mind. Romans 13:13 is like that. Read it with me. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. We're drawing attention to drunkenness. Chambering is what we would call partying. Wantonness is overt sin, lewdness. But drunkenness is what I'm calling your attention to here. That is a command. Let us. Many commands in the New Testament start with the word let. It says, let us not be drunk. That's a command. So do not flatter yourself to say, well, it's true, I got a little tipsy, but it's okay. No, it's not okay. According to those verses, it is wrong. In our church, our members are not allowed to get drunk. Now, many members of our church do drink wine. We strongly discourage it. But if you do, then you do. That's not something we are going to call sin, since the Bible itself does not call that sin. But if you become drunk, and we find out about it because it was public, because there were two or three witnesses, because you confessed it, there's going to be a problem. And we're going to have a talk. And if that continues, if there's no repentance, you cannot be a member of our church. It's just not going to happen. So that's what it is to be a member. You can do whatever you want as a friend of our ministry. That's between you and the Lord. But if you're a member, you're not going to be drunk. It's just not going to happen. If it happens, then there has to be repentance. And if not, if you say, well, that's just the way I am, then you can be that way, but you can't be a member of our church. Well, this is even harder than the wine issue, the tobacco issue. So we have this article in our New Fellowship Handbook. And again, we're going to come short of calling it a sin. We're not going to call it a sin. But we do strongly discourage the use of alcohol and tobacco. People almost universally associate smoking tobacco with hard living and destructive behavior as opposed to clean living. But Christians, as individuals and congregations, are called to be the temples of God. Destructive living, then, hard living, is tantamount to vandalizing God's temple. So, you know, is it a sin for you to smoke a cigar once every year? It would probably be pretty hard to prove that from Scripture. And as a church, we're not going to try to prove that. That's just way beyond what could be proved from people who are going to bring a message from God. We just don't have any such message. But we're strongly discouraging it for all those reasons. Again, some sins are quite clear, and we have to hold each other accountable for these. Our handbook has this little paragraph. Since, according to James 3:13 through 18, a person who is harsh or hard to get along with is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's an exact quote. Earthly, sensual, and devilish. A Christian must not allow himself to continue in strife or offensive behaviors. That's been part of the ethos of our church from the very beginning. We just aren't going to be mean people. We're not going to be harsh. We're not going to strive and fight. We just won't do it. And if a member says, well, I am going to do it, then that person is going to be dropped from membership. We just will not allow it, and that's because of this text. Read the text with me since we brought it up. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So you can see James is saying, you see somebody who is fighting, arguing, they're irritated, they're agitated, and not just a little bit and not just once, but it becomes just what they are. That behavior is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's quite a thing to say. The opposite of that is in the next verse. So read this with me. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. See, now that is the Christian lifestyle. In our church, if you want to be a hard charger, militant, belligerent, you can't be a member. You can be a friend of the ministry and we want you to come and all of that. That's fine. But the members have to be pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. You can talk to this guy. He'll listen to you. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who are peacemakers. And if that's not your heart, if that's not where you want to be, then come to our church, be a friend of our church, but don't be a member of our church. And never have we had to strike somebody from the membership roster because of a problem in this area. But to be honest, the only reason they weren't stricken from the roster is because I told them that if they want to behave that way, they will be stricken from the roster. And they said, well, I'll just not come back then. I said, well, okay, that's up to you. It's not like we want them to go away, but we don't want them to be other than this. We don't want them to have bitter envying and strife in their hearts. We just can't have it. And so all of those sins are open. In the New Fellowship Handbook, again, we have this paragraph. The congregation is obligated to withdraw socially from another member when his sin has become open and disgraceful. And we have some text there that we don't have time to look at in this context. But I'm reminding you in the first bullet point that we will withdraw only in sins that are confessed or have been observed by witnesses. Sometimes people say, why is it that the only thing you want to do church discipline over is sex and money? And the biggest reason for that is that for us to exercise church discipline, it has to be visible, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, there are going to be no witnesses for your pride. We don't know what's in your heart. How can we have church discipline over pride? We don't know. For a thing to be brought as a matter of church discipline, it has to be an open, visible, observable sin with witnesses involved. Or the only other way you could get around the two or three witnesses, the open, visible, observable sin, is if the guy confesses it and says, I want you to know that I have been hateful in my heart. Well, then, okay. Normally, if they confess it, you're kind of close to repentance. Although sometimes people confess something and they're belligerent and say, and that's just the way I am, so get over it. But you can't exercise church discipline on very many sins. You're basically going to be limited to outward immorality, money, violent speech, profanity. I mean, what else can we exercise church discipline over? The second bullet. It's true. If somebody who is a member behaves this way, even if they're not a member, there's going to be some stigma. And that's not bad. We're not talking about bullying somebody, but we are talking about frowning on that person's behavior. Say, that is unacceptable. And you say, well, what about tolerance and diversity and all of that? That is unacceptable. And there will be a sense of stigma when you walk through those doors. And we Christians actually are quite committed to stigmatizing the open, overt sins. We want to do that. We don't want to stigmatize invisible sins that we could never see in your life. We don't want to make you feel like we're frowning on you for pride. We don't know if you're proud. But if you behave badly, we're going to stigmatize you. It's part of the Christian calling, believe it or not. The third part there talks about admonishing, which is a light rebuke. Admonishing, but not treating as an enemy. So just because we're saying what you're doing is wrong, doesn't mean that we don't like you, that we're not wishing you well. Not at all. We'll say what you're doing is wrong. And in the last bullet, we wish that you would come back to being right. We're not trying to get rid of you. We're trying to restore you. We're trying to lead you to repentance. And the idea is not that we behave this way and you go away. The idea is that we stigmatize your wrongdoing and you recalibrate your life and come back into compliance with the Lord. That's the hope. Gloria. Oh, thank you. Yes, it should. I'm sorry. That's right. That should be 1 Corinthians 5:2. Good catch. Well, that's all the time we have for this. Oh, there should be a conclusion, I suppose. So we have to. We must. You know, that's capital must. We must live godly lives. If we do not, innocent people will suffer. Our own lives will face some degree of destruction. And our churches will be forced to discipline us. And so you have to see that as a member of a church, you are making yourself accountable to the people of God. And that's very important.